Would you humble your hearts before Almighty Yahweh with me? Great eternal, mighty Father in heaven, we give praise to you and honor to you. We know that you hold all things in your hand. You hold our lives, our families. You protect us, each of us. You guide us. We have so much to give in return, and certainly is nothing in your sight. But Almighty Yahweh, we ask now that you will bless the service, bless those who have come out. Be with those who are sincerely seeking and those that are watching from afar as well, that this might be a time of real understanding, that they might, those who are searching, might turn to you with greater vigor and strength, that they can come and honor you as your Father with the very sacred name and his Son, Yahshua the Messiah. The true worship can go out everywhere, that many in these last days will come to understand their need to come to you. We thank you now for this day and for the Sabbath, and for those that are sincerely seeking, may we each be a light to them as we reach out to the world. In Yahshua's name we pray. Hallelujah. You may be seated. Great to have everyone here. Glad to have the Welches with us, who have traveled a great distance to be here. Glad to have you. You know, poll after poll down through the years has shown just how ignorant people are today of the Bible. You know, they really don't realize how important the Bible was in the establishing even of this country, where the Bible was the center. The Bible language was in many documents, in laws. Many of the founding fathers professed a belief in the Bible and the truth. Many of the Ivy League colleges started out as religious schools. They wanted to teach the Indians the Bible. Hebrew was a required course at Harvard. Hebrew was even entertained as perhaps maybe should be the national language of America, if you can believe that, by some. We've lost that today. We've lost that in our culture. And sadly, more and more the younger generation who have no need or desire for the Bible. Poll after poll shows there's a general ignorance of Bible doctrine. Many people can't even name the first book of the Bible. They don't even know the first four books of the New Testament. And it's really sad. They think Christ was the Savior's last name, and Noah's wife was Joan of Arc. I mean, it's really sad. I want to move on from this picture. Sorry I had to subject you to that, but you know, tainted fruit is really what we're seeing today, and it's really bad. It's really bad out there. It's time that the word got out in truth. It's time that we do our part to get the message out to this world. Most have been fed an unending diet of zero caloric sweet nothings that do little to feed the inner man starving for meaning and understanding in their lives. Most churchgoers are perfectly happy, perfectly satisfied with pulpit pablum, meatless messages, low-impact or non-impact teachings, so long as they can get back to their spiritual siesta. Satisfied at least until the judge of the world comes and says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work lawlessness." You know, a key sign that a professing Bible believer is getting serious is when he or she starts reading the Old Testament. Have you noticed that? I mean, the gospel light people, that's what they focus on, the New Testament. But when they start looking at the Old Testament, you know there's something going on up here. A key sign that they are moving on into something more meaningful, they realize there's something important about the entire Bible, and not just the last third, is when they start looking into Scripture. There's a reason the Old Testament comes first in our Bibles. It's the starting point for all spiritual understanding. It is the basis of Scripture. And it is a foundation on which the New Testament rests. Throw out the foundation and the structure just starts to collapse, and it's collapsing just about everywhere anymore. We have collapse all over the place. I was reading a Greek Orthodox website, and I guess they kind of identify with the Roman Church in this respect. He says, whoever wrote it says, the New Testament is what we have already approved. In other words, the church, even the Greek Orthodox, believe that they have the authority to establish truth and doctrine. If the record shows anything, it's that there are countless truth seekers out there who need a breakthrough in their life. They're finding it by getting back to the life-changing teachings of the Scriptures and not what they hear every week for 15, 20, 30 minutes of nothing at the pulpit. They have no use for worn-out cliches and useless customs built on thousands of years of syncretizing with other practices. Neither have they found that today's broad, easy ways making any difference in their life. Easy believism does nothing to transform the void, the emptiness they have inside. And they want to fill it. And they want the full truth and nothing but the truth found only by understanding the entire word. I think that is our message to the world, is the whole truth built on the whole Scriptures, defining it, explaining what the Bible is all about a covenant that Yahweh made with people and how you get part of that. These revolutionaries want to know what the Creator they worship expects of them. In short, they want the pure, unadulterated truth, straightforward, unmodified, pure, and unchanged. Well, the sincere believer knows that true worship is not about the self-seeking, self-absorbed worshiper, which is another phase that we've kind of dropped off into today in the popular scene. It's not about fulfilling personal wants and desires. It is about satisfying. It is about conforming to the will of the Father in heaven. And that's what the Bible is all about. It's not what we want, but what He expects of us. What He expects of us. And this popular revolution is a quest for purity of devotion. We hear from people say, I'm wanting the truth. I think you're saying something. It's resonating with me. Something I've been looking for decades. And then we hear from people who say, what you're saying is what I found in the Scriptures. Really, I mean, that is the most encouraging thing I think that we could hear, is the fact that maybe we're on the right track, you know? If people can find this out for themselves just by looking in the Scriptures without having to been indoctrinated by a denomination that tells them all sorts of things over and over because they got to drill it into them because it's not really true, but when they can find it on their own and see it right there. This popular revolution is from people who want it straight, the entire Bible, nothing less and nothing else. Yahweh has expectations. He didn't set His truth into motion and just sit back and see what happens. He gave His people, those who are called His truth, so that they would come out and do something with it, to change their life with it. His code of ethics is the Old Testament, and He showed what happened using Israel's example when they obeyed and when they did not. They suffered when they did not. They were blessed when they did obey Him. And when it became clear that we needed an example to follow because we were just not getting it, at least that's the way I look at it, He sent Yahshua the Messiah. Hebrews 5, 8 to 9 tells us, though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Think about that. Think about what Yahshua did. How Yahshua did it. Being made perfect in the Greek means to complete to carry through to completion a perfect completion of obligations to Yahweh. He did everything his father commanded him. He is our example. We walk the way he walked, so we do the same thing. What Yahweh commands us, we carry out. He obeyed his father as a living example for us. It's almost like, I'm kind of a visual person. I don't know, some people are more, what would you say? I guess they're more analytical. Maybe they're more into mathematical thinking or whatever. I have to be visual. That's why my desk is always so nice and clean. You know, I know exactly where the book... No, just kidding, but my computer is the same way. It looks like my desk. The screen is so filled up, but I've got to find it that way by looking on the screen. When I think about putting it in files, then I got to think of how did I file it? You know, and I can't remember. Where do I go to now? And you got to do it over and over, and you still can't remember. You know, it's like that. When I was back in school, I remember reading a book on memory, try to remember things. And you use little devices. You know, if I remember somebody's name, tie that name into, or their face into something that you can remember. And over-exaggerate it so that next time you see them, you think of this over-exaggeration. My problem is I couldn't ever remember the device. I just couldn't. I'll say, what was the deal on him? I can't remember. Well, how do I remember his name? You know, some feature of his that I can't remember. So anyway, I think Yahweh sent Yahshua as a visual for us just to see just how he reacted in all those different ways in which he interacted with people. That's why we see him day in, day out. What did he say? What did he do? How did he answer this confrontation? How did he deal with these people who were attacking him? To show us how we do it, how we should act, and how we should respond in the same way. Sure, he was divine. It was easy for him, some will say. No problem. He can obey because look who he was. Is that really the case? Does he have a huge advantage over us and that we're just hopelessly trying to follow him and never will be able to get anywhere? Here's a key point where the church has really messed up. In the Trinity doctrine, they teach that he was divine essence, co-equal to the Father, even though he himself said, "My Father is greater than I." The word says, when he came to earth, he had no special advantage. Philippians 2, 7 to 8, where it says, but made himself of no reputation. He didn't come in some glorious form and something everybody would bow down to. He came as a babe in a manger, the lowliest probably of births. Said, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. He even deliberately became humble, started out as a humble man who came to serve, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the stake. He had to overcome the same kind of pulls we've got. He had no big advantage there. He had to go through it just like we did, from start to finish. Now, his life was only, you know, 33, 35 years long, whatever it was. But he had to go through the same problems, trials, temptations, all these things that we face. All the disappointments, all the many, many trials and heartache that we had to go through, he also went through. So he's showing us, look, I don't have any advantage over you in that regard, but I overcame and I'll show you how to do it too. He had to prove himself just as we do. To give him a huge advantage as being divine would be canceling out the whole point of coming. Why would he even bother? If we can never excel, if we never come to that state, then no point in sending Yahshua as a man. There's no point in it. You just negate the whole purpose. If he wasn't like us. The American Standard Version says he emptied himself. The Amplified Version says stripped himself of all privileges and rightful duty. And for the term made in the likeness of man, Modern Language Bible says became like human beings. The New Testament Modern Speech renders it, and being found in fashion as a man, as and being recognized as truly human. Truly human. He suffered just like we do. That means all that we suffer in life, he also did, and came out as truly without sin. A lady called who just saw the program on the subject of the Sabbath. She'd never entertained this before. Yes, obviously, a Sunday keeper. And she said, I just want the truth. I want to know that my worship is right. That's what I want. Now, there's a person who's not out there rebelling against it. Or saying, oh, you people, and people call us and say, what do you think you are? You know, and then argue. You know, it's amazing. People will argue with flat-out scripture. I think I mentioned this before. We had something on Facebook. And all we did was answer a question with the Bible, and people would argue against it. Just plain scripture. Found something wrong with it. But when you get to that point, you might as well just forget it. Say, move on. You know, obviously I can't help you. If you can't look at the scripture in a humble way and say, whatever it says, I will do, you know, take some humility, but argue against it because you're right, because that's what you're born to believe, grew up believing, then I guess there isn't much hope until Yahweh really opens your eyes. Sometimes that takes a pretty big, you know, pretty big letdown, a pretty big trial in your life to get your attention. But this lady said, I just want to know what's right. I just want to do what's right. I think that should be everyone's attitude. How do we do that? How do we know what we're told is authentic? What we're told is right from the Word. It's accurate and not more of the same. The Bible tells us in Acts 17 of those who had a passion for the genuine. These believers wanted sound, accurate understanding and to do what was scripturally right above everything else in their life. That was their passion. They wanted to get it right. We only have one chance at this life. We only have one go at it. I would think that we'd want to do the best we can with it. For this, they were called noble, or noble-minded. I think you know who I mean. People of Berea, they studied daily, always testing teachings by the bedrock foundation of the Word. What Word? The only thing they had was the Old Testament. New Testament was not written yet. Any teaching that failed to measure up to Yahweh's Word was thrown out. You can't use it. It's false. The Bereans would walk away from institutionalized religion and all of its man-made traditions and extra-biblical add-ons. They would have nothing to do with it because it didn't square with Scripture. It didn't harmonize with all of Scripture. You can't proof text, pull something out of its context and say, see, this proves it. You got to take it all. It all has to go together. It all has to harmonize with itself. And if the teaching doesn't fit, doesn't work, get rid of the teaching. These people, it didn't matter what faith they grew up in. It didn't matter what denomination their parents identified with. They wanted the truth. The Bereans wanted, and with all their heart, wanted to make sure they had it right. They knew that for the sake of their own salvation, that they were personally accountable for everything they believed and practiced. They knew that. They knew it's that important for them to get it right. No one was going to be there holding their hand at the judgment. Well, I'll bring my pastor with me. He'll explain what I believe. Are you kidding me? I'm going to take a few scriptures. I don't have these. I'll take them right out of the book. Certainly not on the screen, but I want to look at Revelation chapter 20. This is the second resurrection. And let's see what it says. The first few just a few verses here, I should say, of starting at verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. In other words, nowhere to hide. Nowhere to hide. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before Elohim, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to what their pastor told them. No. According to what the church taught for 2,000 years. No. According to their works. Now this means that they've got some responsibility. This means that they are going to be judged for what they did. According to their works. If you got an RSB, we've got a whole bunch of other passages that tie in with this. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in them, in it, and the death and the grave delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man, again, according to their works. Oh, you can't have works today. That's works righteousness. You can't earn your salvation. How about being worthy of salvation? Doesn't that enter in? According to your works, according to your heart. It all goes back to the heart. It all goes back there. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 10, another one, talking about judgment. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, yet not altogether I'm in 1 Corinthians, I know that didn't make sense. 1 Corinthians 5, 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Messiah, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. In other words, you're going to be rewarded by what you do in this life. Done in this body that you've been given to perform Yahweh's will. According to that he has done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Rewards, ultimately the judgment, are just like the rewards according to what Israel did if they kept or didn't keep the covenant that Yahweh made with them. Same deal. Same deal. And then let's look at Romans 14 and verse 12. 14:12. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to Elohim. Every one of us is going to have to speak and give, you know, explain to Yahweh what they did in this life. Then he says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Now people always say, you know, you tell them you're doing something you shouldn't be doing. Oh, don't, you mustn't judge. It's not talking about making a discernment between right and wrong. It's talking about krino in the Greek, condemnation. We have no authority to condemn anybody. Nobody. You know, not even the Catholic Church can say you're going to, you know, the place of torment. Unless you pay, you know, whatever you pay, or the indulgences and so forth, get you out of purgatory and all that. That's what it's talking about. We don't condemn anybody. We can't. Only Yahweh can do that. He is the judge. We're not judges. But we are to discern right from wrong. We have to be able to. Or what guidance do we have? What yardstick, what straight edge do we have if we can't say something is right or something is wrong? And really, that's another commentary on our country today. They don't know right from wrong anymore. They can't even do that. It's sad. Today, there's a resurgence of interest in the original ways and teachings of Scripture. We're hearing from people all over the place who call and want to know more. They've never heard this before, and that's sad too. They've been going to church for 20, 30, 40, 50 years and don't know what the Bible teaches. I remember when people quit taking their Bibles to church. Growing up, we grew up in the churches, and I noticed the trend. People just stopped doing it. Why? Well, they didn't need it. You know, they'll hear a message, a part of a message, a part of a verse, and that was the text for today, and that's all they needed. They didn't have to look anything up because they didn't get into the Word. And this happened week after week after week, to pretty soon, who needs a Bible? Now it's just fluff, getting their ears tickled. Well, I think you and I both want to be a Berean. We want to test these things, whether it's true or false. We don't want to believe error. Doesn't do us any good to believe error. It gets us into trouble. In Jeremiah 6:16, the prophet tells us that Yahweh requires a desire in all his people for the old ways of solid bedrock teaching that make an impact. Thus says Yahweh, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. There's a reason we have to go back again to the way it was, the way it was originally intended and given, because the train's gotten way off the track. We're heading down the cliff by now. If you follow the ways of modern worship, you're just not going to get into the truth. He says, go back into the old ways and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. This mandate applies to all people in every generation. That's why we go back to the foundational scriptures, the Old Testament. That's where the solidity resides. From there, we can interpret then the New Testament, because the New Testament was built on the Old Testament. How many references, 250 direct references to the Old Testament, 1,050 commands in the New Testament to obey something. Did you know that? That's in there. Or to do something. People say there's nothing to do. It's easy believism today. Not so. Not so according to the Word. You don't know the Word if you think that. Very little of what most believe about the Bible today has any scriptural basis. Very little. Think about it. Politicians talk today a lot about change. You hear it all the time. Change. The Bible expects a change that goes far deeper than some superficial profession. Far deeper than just to say, I believe, and recite a sinner's prayer. It involves a complete transformation of the heart. It involves making a new person, a new creation. And that's what we counsel people when they get baptized. You're going to have to live a different life now. You're making a commitment now for which you will be held accountable. You're making a vow to Yahweh for which you will be held accountable. Are you aware of that, and do you want to still go through with it? You know, you can't just do it and then back off. Say, well, I've done it. You know, it's kind of like going to church, sitting in a pew for a half hour. I've done my duty. Now I'm going to go back and live the way I want to. It doesn't work that way. It involves a complete transformation of your heart and your mind. It begins with repentance. What is repentance? It demands a complete 180, turn around in your life. It takes sincerity and dedication and effort day in, day out. Overcoming. Look at Yahshua had to go through. Overcoming. Look at Paul, what he had to go through every day. It wasn't easy. This is not for the weak of heart or the weak of mind. This way we're on takes everything sometimes to stay on it. It takes a lot of faith. Faith and belief. Now, as most people think of faith and belief, that kind of faith and belief has no impact on their life, on their sin. What it means is you have to commit to change. Acts 3:19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when this time of refreshing shall come from the presence of Yahweh. When Yahshua comes back, Yahweh ultimately coming to this earth after the 1,000 years, it's going to be a time of refreshing, renewal of everything. That you want your sins blotted out so that you can be there. The apostles would be stunned, simply stunned, by what they would find in the average church today. They'd be mind-boggling. The garden variety of worship has gotten so far afield of the Bible for so long that few even recognize where they are in relation to Scripture. They don't even notice. It's just routine now. And many don't care. But that one's covered too. They've been told that all they need to do is believe and they'd be saved, not understanding what that means. Is that all there is, like the old song says? Just believe? Yup, said Pastor Pleaser. It's as easy as that. Just, well, okay, if that's what it is, then show me some passages that support your belief, Pastor. Okay, the pastor says, turn to Acts 16, the account of Paul and Silas in prison. Remember when the earthquake, they prayed and they were singing, the earthquake shook and broke all the doors open and they got out? And then the jailer says, oh my goodness, I'm doomed. What do I do? Just believe in Yahshua and be saved, they say. Verse 31. They responded, believe in the sovereign Yahshua the Messiah and you shall be saved and your house, they told him. And this is where Pastor Pleaser and others always stop. They don't go forward with the next verse. See, there you have it. Just believe in Yahshua and you're saved, they say. Notice it does not say, believe and you are saved. There's an element of something more here. It says you shall be saved. And so many who proof text this ignore the verses surrounding their favorite. Let's read the next two verses, 32 and 33. And they spake unto him the word of Yahweh and to all that were in his house. So they had a little bit of a, you know, communication thing there. They didn't just spout off believing and walk away. And he took them the same hour of the night. He washed their stripes, because obviously they had been beaten, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. So, I see, believe. Baptism, there's a connection there. There's a bigger connection than you might think. The jailer believed. Did it stop there? Was just confessing a belief enough? Pastor Pleaser says it is, but he's hiding from the rest of the story. He's not giving you the whole thing. He's being deceptive. Either he's doing it deliberately or he himself doesn't know. He's just spouting off what he's been told. Following the jailer's confession of belief, Paul baptized the jailer. According to what Peter said in Acts 2, when they said to him, when they realized, we have just killed the Savior, what do we do? What did Peter say? He said, repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. A baby can't repent, so a baby should not be baptized. Submit to baptism first. You must repent of your sinful past, vowing to make a complete change in your life, a turnaround, to live differently, to not have the same desires, to not have the same, everything that's wrong with your life, to turn away from it and begin living a new life by the precepts and commands of Yahweh's word. Belief leads to action, you see. Believe and be baptized. To be baptized, you must first repent. It all ties together. It's not just a mind thing. It's an active thing with your whole being and your mind and your heart. It isn't reactive, it's proactive. Belief is no excuse for passivity. But that's what thousands, I should say millions, believe, think. I just have to believe. I can be passive about me and my Savior. I don't have to do anything. I trust in Him. They don't know what that means. And so they really, they're nowhere further than where they were before. What about Luke 8:12 then? The pastor responds. This is Yahshua's summation, if you remember, about his parable of the sower. Those by the wayside are they that hear, And then comes the devil. They hear the word, and then now's the opportunity for Hasatan to grab it, to pull it out of them so that they don't do anything about it. And taking away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. See, belief comes through the word, right? Belief comes through the word. They receive the word and then they believe. But they got to know the word to believe. They got to know what it says to believe. There's nothing else to base it on if you throw out understanding of Scripture. There's nothing else for future compliance if you have nothing to go by. And one more, Romans 10, 9 to 10. That if you shall confess with your mouth the Master Yahshua, okay, and shall believe in your heart that Yahweh has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now, this is the jump off point for most ministers. This is where they stop. They stop right here. See, just believe in your heart for salvation. But we want the whole truth. So we read on. For with the heart man believes unto what? Righteousness. Righteousness. See, there's something we go beyond just belief now. And we affect a change. We follow the truth. We follow righteousness. We believe and we obey. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Confession why? Because of sin. And now we confess so that we have a real belief in salvation. Belief in your heart basically says that now you have righteousness. A real belief comes from the heart, which leads to holiness, right behavior. And that's what pleases Yahweh. It's all about change. It's almost like, you know, hear these words, every road leads to fill in the blank. It seems like everything we find here leads to change in one's life and coming to follow the Savior in his life. It seems like everything we find here, if you dig into it, you'll find that it means the same. It all comes to the same point. It dovetails perfectly with Yahshua's statement to the young man when he said, well, how do I get eternal life? He says, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. But that's a dirty word for many ministers today. I don't know why. I guess it's just ignorance or rebellion, one of the two. To be obedient is not anything that they want to have any communication with or closeness to or anything like that. Anyway, the majority of otherwise well-intentioned believers have no interest in the foundational structure of their faith. Not only don't they lack a clear concept of solid scripture, which again, if you throw out the base, you haven't got much on which the assembly was founded, but they also have something else. They have no clue about how the church deviated from its original Hebrew roots in the first few centuries of the New Testament. The more I'm learning about this, that was kind of a gap in my understanding. I didn't really get into what the Roman church did. The more I'm finding out, it's just blowing my mind. You would not believe. Once the last apostle left the scene, Paul or John or whoever it was, the ensuing years were filled with nasty politics, turmoil, infighting, violence, persecution, and even death against those who would follow the original apostolic faith. It seems to me, in most people's minds, they just think there was a seamless transition between the Old Testament, the New Testament belief and practice of Yahshua and the apostles on into the New Testament faith. They just think it went sliding right on in. What we see today is exactly what they were doing back then, you know. Did you know there were 20 ecumenical councils to figure out their doctrine when it's right there in the scripture. But they were doing so much manipulation, so much changing, so much deviation from the Bible that they had to sit down and figure it out because they got somebody over here saying, that's not right. Well, the bishops over here say, that is right. What are we going to do? Hold a council. We got to figure this out. 20 through the years. Can you believe it? First one, Nicaea, when they had to decide the nature and substance of Yahshua, and hence the Trinity came out of that. Who was Yahshua? Was he divine? Was he equal to the Father or not? Because people like Arian said he was less than the Father. Father was greater. And Athanasius says, no, they were equal. You know, he was a bishop down in Alexandria. Alexandria, Egypt was another big center of growth of the church. A lot of bishops and whatever teachings came out of there. There was a great library there. I mean, there was, along with Constantinople, as the Roman church fell apart, became also the third center. Anyway, 20 church councils had to figure it all out. All they would have to do is follow the scriptures, go right down the line. Here's what we're taught, here's what we do. But no, they want the church had now the authority under Peter, of course. They say he was the first pope, and basically the pope has the authority, the ultimate authority to change doctrine and to initiate church teaching. So anyway, after all these councils and so forth, well, ultimately what shook out a few centuries later was the start down a different path from what Yahshua and his followers taught and followed. And unsettling as it was, and as it is to us, doctrines not of Scripture but of man populated early church teachings like crazy, and creeds as compromise with incoming faiths and belief systems that, well, we got to accommodate these people. So now we got to change our doctrine to bring them in. You know, I mean, well, there's lots of examples. The upshot is that many entrenched teachings and practices today are so far afield that they just don't map to anything in the Bible. There's nothing to connect them to. Think of the resurrection, Sunday resurrection idea. That's supposed to change worship day. How does it do that? I don't know. That's what they say. They had to find something, so they zeroed in on that. Think of a transcontinental flight of a modern airplane. You know, when it starts out flying along, it makes thousands of course corrections by computer to make sure it gets to its destination. Now, just one little 1% deviation, and that plane's going to land in a different country. Think of that when you think of how doctrine was changed. As the church developed, deviations became the norm. The church took on authority that was never given it. Even minor changes early on grew over time and into unorthodox beliefs and doctrines that have no relationship to anything in Scripture. They become foreign. And they were embraced, and non-biblical teachings were piled on, and there was a concerted effort to pull the early faith away from the Hebraic roots. That's very key right there. The Jews, Constantine, he was kind of lenient in some ways, but at first he wasn't. But then he saw the advantage. You know, he chose Christianity because it's probably the best horse to bet on. So, because it was getting bigger and, you know, very powerful. So he switches his pagan beliefs to Christianity. And by the way, they say he was never really baptized until his deathbed, which was common back then because, you know, some politicians, they got a lot of temptations. And, you know, if you save it till the end to get baptized, get your sins freed, clear, free and clear, then you're okay. See, so he followed that line. But anyway, for the most part, people didn't want the Jews, the Hebraic faith, anywhere near them at that time. So the church councils there decided, well, in the first one, Nicaea, we got to make a distinction between Easter and Passover and the calendar. That's the key. the calendar. They called it the Quartodeciman controversy. 14th Abib is what we established Passover on. Well, they couldn't have that, so they made another decree. First full moon after the vernal equinox, first Sunday after the first full moon after vernal equinox becomes Easter. That way it'll never fall on Passover. That's one thing they never wanted to happen. We cannot be worshiping the same time as the Jews. So that was part of the problem. They wanted to get away from Hebraic roots, which we're saying is the key to the scriptures. Yahweh gave the promise to Israel, and the covenant was only to Israel. And if we want to have a part in it, we're grafted into that. I want to talk about that shortly here. But here's how they dealt with it. They had church councils, and they all got together, and basically it's whatever the emperor said, that's what they're going to do. That's whatever he wants. So he would make doctrine. A case in point is what led to the doctrine of the Trinity, and Council of Nicaea was called because of that. And, you know, left to themselves, without any course correction, things can get way out of whack, way out of whack. And that's what happened. Way drawn, way away from the scriptures, and the result of man-made deviancy is the disasters we find today. That's why when we go out to talk to people and they say, huh? What Bible are you reading from anyway? They have no clue because they don't know the Bible. They were not taught the Bible. It's not their fault. They just weren't taught the Bible. They don't know. And it is their fault once they know. You know, we're accountable for what we know, not for what we don't know. So once they know, then they better do something about it. So, churchianity espouses widely accepted doctrines that bear little in resemblance to the original teachings of the apostles and the Savior. You can learn all about this in any good church history. I was reading, believe it or not, the Catholic Encyclopedia it's very, very eye-opening. Very candid. They're not hiding anything. I guess they don't have to worry about it because people say, well, you know, you're still the authority. It's amazing. But we're trying to bring back what was originally taught in the Word, making it a part of our lives and worship. And that is why we're called a restoration ministry. Many will claim that they are apostolic in their teachings, even calling themselves that as part of their name. Well, all you need to do is simply compare what they're teaching with what you're finding here in the scriptures. Are they apostolic or not? Or not? I'll look at a couple examples. Those who call themselves apostolic do so to convey, for one thing, that they have no use for the Old Testament. They're focusing on New Testament. And its statutes and laws are eschewed. They don't want them. Many will teach that the Old Testament is no longer valid for doctrine in the New Testament age. We hear that all the time. And people get very vocal about it. And they get very vitriolic sometimes. If you tell them that you think the law is still in effect, they don't like that. And I don't know why. Why don't they just move on? You know, why do you get so mad at me? It's kind of like the atheist. You know, he really hates the Bible believer. The Bible believer believes in Yahweh. He doesn't. So what? Why is he so concerned about what I believe? Go on your merry way. You know, don't get so embroiled in something that, well, we know why. Tongue in cheek, we know why. Because deep down within, something is hitting their conscience. And they don't like it. Something is there that they don't like whenever they come around you. Anyway, some will claim that the Old Testament is no longer valid for doctrine. It's no longer there for doctrine in this New Testament age. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1:25 begs to differ. Peter writes, "But the word of Yahweh endureth forever. And this is the word which by the good news is preached unto you." Now, what word was he talking about? He didn't have Paul's writings he's pulling out of his back pocket. He didn't have his letters. He's talking about the foundational scriptures, the Hebrew canon. That's all they had. That's all the apostles had. If you call yourselves an apostolic church, then you have to believe the Bible that they were teaching, right? They didn't have the New Testament. The only word or scriptures Peter or any of the apostles had was the Hebrew writings. He was quoting the Old Testament book of Isaiah 40, verse 8, which says, "The word of our Elohim shall stand forever." Now that confirms it. That nails it down right there. He's quoting the same words in the Old Testament, the same words that validate the Old Testament. He's quoting in the New. Well, anyway, I read this out of the Catholic Encyclopedia. It has a very candid description of the nature and identity of the early New Testament faith. Very eye-opening. It says, quote, "Christianity took its rise, as we have seen, in Judaism." Many people don't think about that. "Its founder and his disciples were Orthodox Jews." I don't think about that either. "And the latter maintained their Jewish practices, at least for a time, even after the day of Pentecost." The Jews themselves looked upon the followers of Messiah as a mere Israelitish sect, like the Sadducees or the Pharisees. Interesting. We all know that, but it's coming out of the mouth of, you know, the big church. "The new religion," I'm quoting, "it was at first wholly confined to the synagogue, and its votaries had still a large share of Jewish exclusiveness. Isn't that interesting? Let me read that again. "The new religion was at first," it's talking about their religion, as they think, the New Testament, "was at first wholly confined to the synagogue, and its votaries had still a large share of Jewish exclusiveness. They read the law. They practiced circumcision. And they worshipped in the temple as well as the upper room in Jerusalem." Now the seeker of truth will ask himself now, after reading something like this, if churchianity was originally Jewish, or Christianity, if you will, in its fundamentals, how did it end up so Grecian? How did it end up with a Grecian named Savior? He was an Orthodox Jew. They have a new movie coming out. I guess you've probably seen the advertisements of, I've forgotten the name of it, but it's about Yahshua. Of course, we're getting on coming to Easter, and so they do that, start pushing these movies. I looked at it again. I looked at the ad. If he isn't European, I don't know who is. The Catholics just got done telling us he was an Orthodox Jew. What is an Orthodox? You ever been over to Israel, or you ever been seeing a Jew from over there? Usually dark, curly, black hair, you know, dark eyes. Looks like an Arab even, darker skin, because they're brothers, historically. They don't light skin, straight hair, blue eyes, long, thin nose. Doesn't look like that at all. I should say short, thin nose, because that's usually what they picture him as. But you see, that goes along with the doctrine. It's switching from Hebrew to something else. To European, I guess. Or at least to Italian. So it goes right along with the whole aura, the whole thing of this whole concept that we're changing the Bible to agree with us. Why was the Sabbath switched the first day of the week without any biblical support whatsoever? No comment, no passage, nothing prophesied that says the Sabbath is going to change as soon as Yahshua resurrected. Nothing. And no authority to do that. Augustine, or Augustine, however you want to pronounce it, an early church father, wrote, "In the Old Testament, the new lies hidden. In the new, the old is made manifest." Even they understood the connection with the Old Testament. Even they knew it. But they've chopped it off today. Chop off that Old Testament. We don't want it. Oh, yeah, a few good stories, maybe some Psalms, you know, talk about David or, you know, Daniel in the lion's den and all that. That's fine, but don't get serious with it. I mean, don't really understand and follow any statutes or anything, the teachings that it has.
So anyway, to the early New Testament believer, marrying Old Testament teachings with New Testament teachings came as natural as walking. That's what they would expect. But what came later caused all the deviations and false teachings to take control of the early movement. You know, if Satan had any better tactic, I don't know what it'd be. This is it. He cut it off at the source. He cut it off right there so that everything that followed for the next 2,000 years was way off base. What came later caused all the deviations and false teachings to take control of the new movement. Some who refused to change their Hebrew-based worship, meaning the Old Testament, of Yahshua, had to go underground or lose their life or be banished from the empire. They had no choice. They were going to be, and they were, you know, some of these later, Diocletian and some of these other rulers just hoped kind of that the Jews would die out of themselves, you know. Let's just let them do their thing, but then they'll go away. But they had to go underground if they were going to practice their faith. We don't know a lot about them. History has mostly ignored that. I sure would like to know. I wish there was a Eusebius there writing about these people, what they did, who maintained the true apostolic teachings and kept them in their worship. I would love to see that. I hope someday, maybe, you know, if Yahweh reveal it somehow. We have snippets of different groups, you know, that some claim were the true believers of the New Testament, but there's always some questions there. I would love to see a real honest rendition. We don't know a lot about them, but they were mostly ignored. Kind of like in public school, you don't read a lot about Israel and David, even though they just found archaeological evidence of David and his kingdom over in the Middle East, but you don't hear anything about it in common histories. They want to ignore that part. Just maybe it'll go away. Yahshua said, "And I said unto you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my assembly, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He meant his confession that he is the Messiah would be the foundation, the building block of the New Testament faith. Yahshua was the rock. Peter was the stone, Petros, small rock, stone. He wasn't establishing it on Peter. But he said, because he confessed that Yahshua was the Messiah, he said, this is the foundation then. This is what I'm going to build the assembly on. But there were always true worshipers, kind of like unleavened bread. You know, you've always, they would carry over, you know, the dough, the starter, to, you know, begin again next year to continue on with unleavened bread if they didn't have any other means. They keep some of it back as leavening. Just like this. These true worshipers continued the faith. The Bible says it would never die out. The gates of the grave will never prevail against it. It won't die. It'll continue on. There's always been Yahweh's people on this earth proclaiming him. Maybe not many. And at certain times in history, maybe very few, but they've always been out there faithful to him. And I believe one of the strongest histories of the New Testament that could ever be written today would include both exactly what happened step by step with the church into the tangled amalgam that we see today, and the second part, the follow-up of those who lived through those first few centuries and how they did it, why they did it, how they followed Scripture. To me, that would just blow everything away. That would show exactly that, no, we're not following it. We don't use a different Bible. We're continuing on the best we can to the understanding that we have of the early New Testament faith, to remain true to Yahshua and the apostles' teachings. Well, information regarding the early church is quite available. There were plenty of historians who talk about it. But those who kept solid, kept faithful to the truth, not an awful lot about them, who remained true through all the transformations that led to what we see today. Yahweh established his people Israel for himself. They were to obey him. They were given the covenant to keep. Anyone else that want to be with them, to join them, kind of like Israel coming out of Egypt, could do so, but they got to take part in the same thing, to be grafted in. Romans 11. To me, the most powerful, probably, chapter in the New Testament about how the New Testament is connected firmly to the Old and the promise firmly to the covenant. He says, Paul writes, I say then, hath Elohim cast away his people? Certainly not. Apparently there was even questions back in his day. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. He's not a Grecian. He also was an Israelite. He says in verse 7, he writes in verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Now, this is where the people get this replacement theology idea. The church has replaced Israel. He didn't say they were lost. He said they were blinded. Blinded. According as it is written, Elohim has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But rather, now see, replacement theology says they're gone. Uh-uh. Paul says no, certainly not. Their fall had a purpose in Yahweh's plan. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. See? We have a cat, and he doesn't always like to eat. I feed him. He's old. He's, 14, 15 years old. And he kind of sniffs at it and stuff. But you bring the other cat in that hangs around our house, going after it. And there's something different. Now he goes after it. He wants to make sure he gets it. So that's the same thing Yahweh's doing here with Israel. He's making them envious. He's making them possessive of what they had by bringing in others who can have part of it too. So that's why he did it, to provoke them to jealousy, the way he called it. He wanted them to come back. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more than fullness? He says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them be but life from the dead? He said, if I, in my ministry, could effect a change in my brethren, I would do it. I'm all for it. Come on. Listen to what I have to say. Listen to the teachings I have to teach. Listen to the covenant that Yahweh made with Israel. And you can be part of that. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, now this is Israel, broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, he says, boast not against the branches. If you're grafted in, who's supporting you? Where are you drawing your nourishment? Where are you getting everything you need? from the trunk of the tree, which is what? Israel. Don't boast that you're something great only because some of them threw it off that I let you come in. That's what he's saying. But don't think you are something. Don't say that, you know, and be like the world has done against Israel and the Jews for thousands of years. Don't be like that. It's only because of what they did that you're allowed in. You need to be a little humbled about it, is what he's saying. You will say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of the unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. Interesting, isn't it? 24. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? They have a right to be there because of the promise I made with Abraham, is what he's saying. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, haughty, built up, boastful, proud, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So his message to the Gentiles, his message to all those cities up in Macedonia, present-day Turkey, all of these places, was that they can have a part in the promise if they are grafted into the same thing. Not replace it. They're not growing a whole different tree, but they're grafted into the same tree. Again, testimony to the original faith, the Old Testament, tying it all together with the new. Boast not against the branches. Well, the church has been boasting for 2,000 years, and it's time to stop. It's time to understand the truth. It's time that everyone realizes that Yahweh made a covenant with a people. They can have the same covenant, the same promise, if they do the same thing that Yahweh commanded those people of Israel. So I hope this message has been edifying. I hope it's answered some questions. And may Yahweh bless you.